All right. Well, we are going to be in Genesis chapter 8 today. So we've been working our way through Genesis, and we have spent some time in the flood story. But what is going to be significant in this particular chapter is Noah's namesake, or I should say the meaning of Noah's name, which is the word rest. His name means rest. And we are going to see that rest is going to be a primary theme in chapter 8. It's going to happen in many different places. What we have is a retelling of the creation story. And this is setting us up for a theme throughout Scripture that judgment is often a reversal of creation. So the sun goes dark. In this particular case, it's very much like Genesis 1 in that water comes back on the earth. So a lot of parallels of a reversal of creation. It is not God completely starting over. God is not saying, well, I'm just destroying all of man and we will start with zero once again and I'll recreate an Adam. No, he takes the one who was faithful to him. And he takes his family, and then representatives of all of creation, all these different animals that are part of God's creation. And now all of this is as if it were, it wouldn't be quite as nice as this, but as if it were a floating Garden of Eden. That's essentially what we have. And at this point, we have had the judgment of God, which is everything reversing. And so all of the water coming back on the land, and the way that God created the land was to separate the water from the land, and so now this chapter is going to lead us into that. But the theme is going to be rest, which you need to be thinking the seventh day in creation when you're thinking of rest, because that's what this is going to emphasize. In fact, even the timing is going to connect with that. So let's go ahead and look at verse 8, and just to remind ourselves, the emphasis in 7 was, especially at the end, on the corruption of humanity. That is, the reason for the flood being the sin of humanity, man's rebellion. Oh, okay. Oh, yeah, Genesis 8, that's right. We did 7 last time, I think, yeah. Sorry, I wasn't here early enough to do that. So, yes, 8. So anyway, the end of 7, the emphasis is that everything died, God blotted out everything, but it was because of the sin of man. Animals themselves don't appear to have sin in the way that we do, but certainly that that humanity is the representation of all of creation, the pinnacle of creation. And so as we go, so goes creation. And it's very important that we recognize all the way through Scripture that we are the representatives, we are the stewards of creation. The fact that Paul brings this up in Romans 8, that all creation groans and travails, waiting for the redemption of our bodies, tells us that creation is under the curse, but because of our sin. So we are always, and will I think, forever be, but that's debatable, but for now, we are always connected to the earth. We are always connected to this world that God has given to us. And so that's very important that we're responsible for that. So that is what happens at the end of 7, but now the emphasis shifts. Now you go from the sin of mankind and how God responded to that to the saving of Noah. He's in chapter 7, he's in chapter 6, you know, when he is walking before the Lord and he is devoted to him. But now in chapter 8, we see God's response to the faithful one. And this is a huge theme in Scripture as well. You could have a mass of people all rebelling against the Lord. And if there is one faithful one, the Lord will demonstrate his grace and his mercy to that one faithful one. The book of Ezekiel emphasizes this. You have, even with Abraham later debating, or actually just, I guess, discussing with the Lord of whether he's going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. You know, there's this discussion of whether or not there are faithful ones there. And if you just have one faithful one, it's significant. It's sad that when you get to the book of Ezekiel and you're talking about the people of Judah, God's people, it emphasizes there are zero faithful ones at that point. Jeremiah, of course, and Ezekiel and those are representatives of faithful ones, but as far as the mass, they're not. But God will remember, and that's going to be the key word here at the beginning, he will remember those who are faithful. And we'll talk about the meaning of that, but let me just read the first five verses. But God remembered Noah and all the beasts and all the livestock that were with him in the ark. And God made a wind blow over the earth, and the waters subsided. The fountains of the deep and the windows of the heavens were closed. The rain from the heavens was restrained, and the waters receded from the earth continually. At the end of 150 days, the waters had abated. And in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, the ark came to rest on the mountains of Ararat. And the waters continued to abate until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, the tops of the mountains were seen. So we get the picture. You should be getting the picture of everything covered with water. You cannot see anything. And then all of a sudden, the ark, obviously resting below the waters, comes to rest. And it's important that it's the seventh month. I don't think that's by accident. And of course, when we see all of the symbolism, and we're going to see a lot of symbolism in this chapter. This chapter is full of symbolism that's going to connect us back to Genesis, the earlier part of Genesis, especially 1 and 2. But we need to recognize this is historical as well. And I usually have to emphasize this with my students because when we get into passages where there's so much symbolism, so much literary connection going on, they immediately get in their minds, oh, it's fiction. You know, some author wrote all of those things in, which is the way that a lot of scholars would look at it if they don't have faith to believe this is true. But my usual argument with them is that God is the greatest author in all of history. And when he writes his stories, which is us, this is the history, this is what real history is, he puts those connections in the history. And so I don't think we need to just jump to the conclusion that someone in the ancient world is trying to force this to work, because it's God himself. Now, I'm doing that as a matter of faith, so I will be honest with you. I don't have a way to verify that other than just take this text for what it means, but I believe on the basis of what Jesus said, on the basis of what the apostles have said, on the basis of basically all of the history of the redemptive work of God, that this is God just making these things happen the way that they did. So the seventh month becomes significant because that is like the seventh day. And the seventh day, seventh month here, the ark rests. And the ark is going to be the first to truly rest, although the resting has already been initiated by all of the water stopping. So the water has stopped, both from the deep as well as from above. And so the seventh month, it comes to rest. There's all kinds of discussion about Ararat and the mountains of Ararat, but it seems to be that mountain range that is in Turkey. And part of the reason for this is going to be that those mountains are fairly high. I mean, they're high in elevation, but they're also just high mountains from the base, the valleys. So this would be a place for that to take place. If all of this is taking place in Mesopotamia, that is in that land between the rivers where a lot of humanity would have been after the expulsion from the garden, then it would have just moved up to the north somewhat. It's not moving to the other side of the world, all right? So even in that case, we're not dealing with sails or anything that is moving the boat. It's pretty much at the mercy of the water and wherever that water is going to take it. So the waters continued to abate until the 10th month, and that's when the tops of the mountains are seen. So verse 6, at the end of 40 days, Noah opened the window of the ark that he had made and sent forth a raven. It went to and fro until the waters were dried up from the earth. Then he sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters had subsided from the face of the ground. But the dove found no place to set her foot, and she returned to him to the ark, for the waters were still on the face of the whole earth. So he put out his hand and took her and brought her into the ark with him. He waited another 7 days and again sent forth a dove out of the ark, and the dove came back to him in the evening, and behold, in her mouth was a freshly plucked olive leaf. So Noah knew that the waters had subsided from the earth. Then he waited another 7 days and sent forth the dove, and she did not return to him anymore. Okay. Now this is a fairly long section for just this connection with the birds, you know, the raven and the dove. But it's significant that the birds are the one thing that can move, whether there's water or whether there's not, in terms of being able to fly. If we're thinking of the heavens or above us, I mean, they're the ones that travel in that region. And throughout ancient mythology, this happens even in the Greek and Roman myths, that birds are somehow more closely connected to the deities than others. Now, that's not necessarily true in terms of actual, you know, God's closer to birds than any other animals, but the issue is that it's because of where they are moving and that they can become messengers. We even use birds as messengers now. I mean, you've heard of messenger pigeons. We use them as messengers because they can move above the earth itself. Notice, though, that it starts with the raven and then goes to the dove. The raven is an unclean animal in terms of the categories that we have later in the book of Leviticus. Reason it's an unclean bird is it actually eats carcasses of animals. It eats animals. Whereas a dove is just eating seeds and plant life. So that's one of the determining factors of whether something is clean or unclean. And so in the case of the raven, the unclean bird never returns. It doesn't seem. It's moving to and fro. Now, maybe it returns and it's just not stated, but it's certainly, it's almost as if it's dropped. The raven goes out, it moves back and forth, and that's it. The dove becomes the messenger. The dove becomes the one that brings the message, and it can't speak, so it's bringing a message through this olive leaf. And I do think there is significance in that, not only with the clean and unclean, but also that even creation can become messengers for God and for God to communicate to us. Now, please hear me. Don't make every little thing that you see, I have ants in my house, therefore this must be the case. You know, I mean, Don't turn everything into that. We shouldn't do that anyway, circumstantially, and just say this happened, therefore God's saying this. I know we're all anxious to do that. The ancient world was too. That's why they had divination and other things. But in this case, it is showing us the connection between the created world, the animal world, and man. And that in the ideal sense, we should be working together to fulfill God's purposes for us. That's really the connection. And if God uses an animal like a dove to bring back a message, then it's certain that creation is working together with mankind. You know, I did neglect one thing, so I'm sorry. I normally don't do this. I don't back up to talk about something. Well, actually, I do. You guys have heard me plenty of times. But yes, I forgot something. In verse 1, I did forget to mention the wind. The wind, the ruach in Hebrew, is the same term that's used for the Spirit of God hovering over the face of the waters. In fact, we lose something in English when we're translating it as spirit in Genesis 1:2. However, I don't want to lose that either, because I think there's a Trinitarian thing going on too. But the fact that ruach also means wind, means there's a wind moving across the waters, that's the same thing going on here. But in this particular case, it's the wind that is now causing the waters to recede. No one translates this in verse 1 of chapter 8, spirit. The spirit blew across the waters, but it is the exact same word. So in Hebrew, we don't have the problem of is it this or is it this? Since the word can mean both, there are layers of meaning that are coming from the word. So God's activity is there every bit as much as it is in Genesis 1:2, that he is not distant from his creation, but he is actually a part of this. And he's the one who is orchestrating all of this, including the bird bringing the olive leaf back. So verse 13, in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried from off the earth. And Noah removed the covering of the ark and looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry. Actually, I will stop here because people will look at 601st year according to what? Genesis chapter 7, verse 11, it tells us that Noah is 600 years old. So this is in the context of his life. He becomes the standard, okay? He is the standard for all of humanity. Its history, its future, everything rests on him at this point. And so he becomes the standard even in terms of the dating of this. So it's his 601st year. He was 600 when it started. This has taken about a year. And so now a year later, he's 601. And I can't even imagine that. But then again, we've talked about the ages of people before. And he becomes the standard. So this also is so significant symbolically. And here's where people will get a little nervous because they think, oh, if there's symbolism, then is it historical? It is very much historical. I believe that. But 601 means he's entering his 7th century. That is the beginning of the 7th century for Noah. So once again, 7. We have the 6 days of creation and 7. It's very important that those connections are being made all the way through this text. That plus the rest, the dove finds rest, clearly. The ark has found rest. And now humanity is the one, they are the ones that are going to need to have rest. And Noah, his name means rest, and so that's going to be an emphasis all the way through here. The face of the ground was dry, and so we do have dry land that has appeared, very much like Genesis 1. In the second month, on the 27th day of the month, the earth had dried out. Then God said to Noah, go out from the ark, you and your wife and your sons' wives with you. Bring out with you every living thing that is with you of all flesh, birds and animals and every creeping thing that creeps on the earth, that they may swarm on the earth and be fruitful and multiply on the earth. Now, I believe that we had that word swarm before. That's how the ESV translators decided to translate it. It's a word that really means that there's an abundance. There's an abundance and a spreading out, which is the idea of the filling. But we've had that before. Back in creation, it talks about that they will swarm on the earth, the animals. And it's part of the filling of the earth, but the problem is, and I'm not criticizing their translation, they're trying to pick a word, they're trying to find an English word that's going to work, but it's hard sometimes. How do you get a word that means that animals are in abundance, and they're in a group, so you refer to them in a group, and they're covering the planet. Well, we have flock, we have swarm, we have herd. You know, we have all of our specific terms for different categories. Gaggle, no, that's geese. Anyway, yes, we have all these different terms. Well, what do you do when they're all the animals? Well, the problem is the word swarm in English usually refers to things like insects. So we don't have a word. There's not a good word that we have that does this. But it's really a word that means all the animals are in abundance and they are to fill the earth. So what has now been emptied is now going to be filled. And once again, it is a repetition of God's purpose in creation. His purposes have not changed. But there's one glaring thing that we will see here that is different from what we have in Genesis 1. And that's going to stand out. So he just said, bring out all of those animals and they'll swarm on the earth. Verse 18, so Noah went out and his sons and his wife and his sons' wives with him, every beast, every creeping thing and every bird, everything that moves on the earth went out by families from the ark. Interesting, use the term families also. That word is the word families, same word as in English, but it gives you the sense that they are together in community and that they are going to produce through those communities. So verse 20, here's where the theology comes in. This is not that there wasn't any theology in the first 19 verses. There's plenty of theology, God's rest for humanity. But there's one thing that's going to prevent that rest from being real. Verse 20, then Noah built an altar to the Lord and took some of every clean animal and some of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And when the Lord smelled the pleasing aroma, the Lord said in his heart, I will never again curse the ground because of man. And I do not like this translation, okay? ESV uses for. The word that's used here in Hebrew can also mean though, even though. I don't like criticizing translations too much, but that one I have a strong opinion on. Even though the intention of man's heart is evil from his youth. The four makes it sound like I'll never again curse the ground because man is sinful. Okay, that's not, it's really even though man is sinful. The word can mean that, and I think it does here. This is the glaring thing right here. And notice that it is going to great lengths to tell us this is not something that's just developing when people are older. You know, they're young, they're innocent. They're old, they sin. Okay, well then you're going to come to the conclusion it must be environment, it must be influence with other people. The whole nature-nurture discussion that people have with children. Is it their environment or is it their nature? Well, God's making it very clear that in terms of man's nature, he is evil from his youth. So that means that sin is with us all through life. And this is the glaring difference between this passage and Genesis 1. If you want to say this is God starting over or that this is a new creation, all of that's true. But you have a new creation where the problem of sin still exists. I had said before that I think that this is like an illustration. This is a case of God illustrating for us, teaching us, how bad is man? You know, that's the big question. How bad is man? And if we go all the way back to Genesis 3 and the very beginning of the sin context, how the question still remains, is man bad enough that mankind will not come back to the Lord on his own? You know, he's either good, generally, or neutral, or bad. Now, this is the conclusion to that. So what we started at the end of chapter 3 is being concluded here in verse 21 here. But if God is going to illustrate where we are, our condition, then the illustration continues from this point. Because now you have a, let's just use the terminology, a cleaned up earth. You've cleaned out all of the riffraff, if you will, of humanity. And you're starting with someone who's truly devoted to the Lord. But there's one problem. That devoted one still has sin. His family still has sin. So now the question is, what if you start over with someone who's devoted, but they still have sin? Will they be generally good, neutral, or bad? And so this is setting us up actually for the rest of the history of Scripture until we get to Jesus Christ, and that is every single potential, everyone who might be the potential seed of the woman who is going to defeat the seed of the serpent, everyone is going to fail. There is not a single king in Judah, and I'm going to specifically say of the divided kingdom, Judah has some good kings. Not a single good king who ends well. Now, sometimes it's just stupidity. Josiah goes out and fights when he shouldn't. But even so, not a single one ends well. Every one of them is a failure. So if you're going through all of Old Testament history, you get to the end, and you're still waiting for that one who will not fail. But if we go back to Genesis, the one that we're wanting to come and not fail is Adam, the one who started it all. We want someone who can represent Adam and yet not succumb to the same temptation. But in order for the test to be complete, that person must also be tested. And that's going to set us up for our New Testament. The problem is we know the rest of this story. I want you to think of all of those who lived in this Old Testament period, maybe hundreds of years after these events, 1,000 or more years after these events, and they are waiting for that. That's why it's so important when we enter into the New Testament that we see the significance of Jesus Christ in every facet. I mean, he is the new Adam. He is the new Moses. He functions like Noah in many ways, even in creation. He has control over creation, that's for sure. And we always think of that as just his deity, but I think there's more going on there, that's his humanity as well. He's never God and not man, or man and not God at any given moment. He's always together. So anyway, this curse on the ground, it's interesting that God is promising, I will never again curse the ground, even though man is this bad. So there's not going to be this overwhelming destruction once again. And in fact, what God is going to do is to set things up so that man and creation can once again be joined together. But there's a problem. There's a major problem, and this is going to lead us to Genesis 9. The problem is, if you have sinful man who has violence in his heart, and you put these animals together with him in such a way that they are fully trusting of him and fully accepting him, what happens when he turns violent against them? There could be a complete wiping out of all of the animals. And then the purposes of God are not fulfilled. So there's got to be something in place that's going to keep them separated, even though the ground is not cursed. So here's the next statement. Neither will I ever again strike down every living creature as I have done. That's important too, because, again, they have suffered because of us. While the earth remains, seed time and harvest, cold and heat, summer and winter, day and night shall not cease. If you go back to Genesis 1, all of those seasons are meant to identify the time. Time is moving. And time is regular. And it is regulated. God is regulating it. And so all of that is going to continue. And so God is not going to stop time like he essentially did here and change everything in order to clean everything up and start again. From this point on, everything's going to continue. Nothing's going to change. That's important because now he's setting it up for if we do have this perfect one, this one who's going to be devoted to him, who is truly going to be part of this redemptive plan, it's going to have to happen within the context of sin, within the context of the curse, and within time without stopping it or changing it. Okay? Now, I know for us, that's like, well, of course, Jesus lived, he had, you know, the time was going on, all of that. But this is setting up for that. No more changes like this. So let me go on into chapter 9. We'll get a little bit into this, and we'll see how far we can get. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth." I hope that sounds like deja vu to you. Same exact thing we had earlier. But now we have something new, and what I had mentioned earlier. "The fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every bird of the heavens, upon everything that creeps on the ground and all the fish of the sea. Into your hand they are delivered." Now, it means that they still have authority, dominion. Mankind still has dominion. But this is something that's going to protect the animals, but more than that, it's going to protect God's purposes for this entire creation. And that is that if man is evil from his youth, something is going to have to keep those animals from just coming and being completely trusting all the time. You know that with certain animals, I was taught this, we never had a dog growing up, but I have friends of mine who have dogs. They say, yeah, don't ever put your hand out like this to a dog. What's the difference? You know, I'm just saying, you know, this, I'm not swinging back or anything. They say, no, you put your hand down. It's like a sign of submission to them that you're not going to harm them. It's like, I don't know, the psychology of dogs, I guess. I wish I could teach the one cat that my mom has that every time I come in the room doesn't have to run away. But I don't know. It does it every time. So anyway, but yes, there's an automatic thing that is there. But it's not automatic. It's not ingrained into creation itself. It is part of God's protection, saving the creation. And it's so important that when we get to the prophecies of the future, that it talks about things like the lion and the lamb laying down with each other. A child will play in a snake pit and not be bitten, okay? That doesn't even compute, you know. Don't ever let that happen. But there's this protection on both sides. There's not going to be the lashing out of creation because the curse will be lifted once sin is dealt with, and also the relationship that we're supposed to have with this created world will be restored. That's the whole point. But until then, this is what we have. Verse 3, "Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you." Now, that's a strange statement to make when we have the clean and unclean, and you know there are certain things you shouldn't be eating. But remember, that's going to be something that comes a little bit later. It's a little odd that we have the clean and unclean earlier. And a lot of people bring that up and say, oh, these are just two different texts. They've just been shoved together. One's coming from a later period, one's from an earlier. I don't know if I want to go that far. What I would say is that that God's making the statement that these animals can be food for you now. "And as I gave you the green plants, I give you everything." Now, usually what I have is somebody protesting here, I like my steaks, so why is this an issue? You know, now we're going to eat animals. Well, it's part of that relationship thing, again, that if animals, no wonder animals would be a scary scared of us if you go up to an animal and it has any inkling that you're going to eat it, then it probably would not have the same relationship with you if it didn't. So one thing that we're being given here is that this was not always the way that we were eating plants as well, okay, at one point. So I know that bothers every Texan who loves their steaks, and I enjoy steaks too, but it's just that this is something that has been put in place. Then everybody wants to ask, are we going to eat steaks in heaven? It's like, well, all right, God's going to give us some kind of food that we're going to be fully satisfied. We're not going to have to worry about it. But you shall not eat, flesh with its life, that is, its blood. Now, this is going to be symbolic as well as real, that eating with blood in it is a symbolic thing. Now everybody's thinking about their rare steaks, but don't think about that. The issue is, this is talking about the significance of blood. Because remember, we can go back to the first murder, Genesis 4, and it is Abel's blood that is crying out from the ground. And yes, that's figurative language, but the idea is blood equals life. Look at the next verse, for your lifeblood I will require a reckoning. From every beast I will require it, and from man. From his fellow man I will require a reckoning for the life of man. And then this is generally put in poetic form because it has a parallelism and it looks like poetry, even in Hebrew. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man shall his blood be shed. For God made man in his own image. That last part is the key. It's the same reason why violence is the lowest common denominator of sin, all the way through Scripture. Violence against someone else is an attack on the image of God. And so when we see other human beings, it doesn't matter who they are, what they look like, or anything else, they are part of God's image, and that they have God's image. And so to destroy that is of not only just a violation of a command of God, but you're destroying the very image of God. We are the ones that represent him on this earth. So to attack man is to attack God. Now, he just gave also what is essentially capital punishment. So you have to reconcile how that's going to work, because obviously someone's going to have to kill the one who killed someone else. And it doesn't really give us the details of that. However, God's going to make something very clear later on, and it's going to take some time to develop in Scripture, but one is, vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay, which means he deals with sin, and with others who have harmed us. But at the same time, he sets up, and I know for us we cringe at this, but you know, according to Romans 13, governments seem to have responsibility to bring justice. In the ancient world, that would have been kings. Kings are responsible for doing that. And so we have that in Romans 13. So, like it or not, there is a purpose for government, and one of the major purposes is going to be that. None of this is explained here, so don't expect that you're going to find that here. The issue is the principle. The principle needs to be in place, and the principle is that if someone kills man, if someone shows violence and kills man, then that man is to be judged. Justice is to be brought about. By destroying the image of God, here's the irony in that, you're not only destroying the image of the victim, but the one who is committing the act has also destroyed the image of God in that person, because you are now no longer representing God accurately. That is not who God is. And so you are going against his purposes, and therefore you are no longer a bearer of the image in the same way that you were. Now, God's going to show mercy to some people that we think he shouldn't be showing mercy to. Jonah had that issue with the Assyrians. Some of you, if you lived in New Testament times and you had this man Saul converted, doesn't matter how radical the conversion was, the man still killed Christians. So, he was responsible for the deaths of a lot of Christians. And yet, he becomes an apostle, and God shows him mercy and shows him grace. And then you have others that God will judge immediately whenever that takes place, whenever they're violent towards someone else. So it's still God's choice on how this works, but this principle needs to be maintained. And the key point is that we are protecting life and we're also protecting that image. In order for all of this to take place, life must continue and the image of God must continue. This should make us think this is an impossibility. How can you have sinful man functioning within these boundaries? How is it even possible? And we're going to have a whole lot of history in the Old Testament that's going to demonstrate it seems impossible. And yet God still works with mankind, and that there will still be devoted ones and faithful ones. There might be few and far between. Remember, we just finished studying a little bit of Jeremiah a while back, and who else is faithful except Jeremiah and maybe his scribe Baruch during that time period in that location? God has set things up in such a way where his enemy, Satan, I guess the one that he's proving a point to throughout all of history, is not going to be able to use the same argument that he used with him with Job. The only reason that these people are following you at all is because you've set it all up perfectly so they will. No. He allows sin to continue. He allows all of the effects of sin to continue. He intensifies the curse and the relationship between man and creation. And yet, his redemptive plan can move forward. And it's not because it's the perfect environment for that to happen. It seems that it's a proof that he is not just sovereign, but he also is wise in a way that goes beyond all of our thinking, that he can function even within the imperfect context. I mean, if I were God, and I'm certainly not, nobody can be here, but and I had a choice, I would have wiped everything clean. And I would have dealt with that enemy that was here in Genesis 3 long ago and just said, you're done, you're gone, destroy them. But instead, he allows all of these things to take place. The only explanation for something like this is his glory will be that much greater with the backdrop of sin and evil and the curse. The bright, shining glory of God will come through the darkness. And that will make it even that much more powerful. If it were light everywhere and you have a brighter light coming through, it would be impressive. But when it comes through the darkest times, then it is that much greater. The last verse we'll cover today, verse 7, is just the repetition. In fact, I want you to notice that verse 1 and verse 7 are forming a little framing here. And you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. So the command that we have in verse 1 is going to be in verse 7 as well. But that is framing this new thing that's taking place between man and animals. And also the new command of dealing with murder, because murder is going to take place, but now there's something in place to curtail it. I'm going to say it this way, that because I set it up this way back in chapter 3 and verse 4, or in chapter 4, that if God were giving us an illustration, if he were teaching us a lesson, how bad is man? You as human beings need to know who you really are. Chapter 4 and following shows us that left to ourselves with minimal divine intervention, not no divine intervention, minimal divine intervention, will only get worse. And so now God is becoming more active. Realize I'm not saying that he wasn't active at all or anything like that. What I'm saying is he's showing us something. He's showing us that we are not going to find him on our own, and that we're not going to come back, and we're not going to fix ourselves. That is not going to take place. The only way this can happen is for God to intervene and to work in us. And apparently, it's one of those lessons that takes centuries, millennia, for us to learn, because we have a long way to go before Messiah, before Jesus comes on the scene. And notice, even after Jesus is on the scene, look at his disciples, look at the church, look at others. We still haven't learned that lesson. We are still in the midst of history where God is teaching us, you must be dependent on me. You need to understand that. You never are going to reach a point where I can fix myself and do it myself, and that I can't just depend on what I think is a group of good people. You know, these are good people. There's no one that applies to on this earth. And I'm not saying, you know, look at every person you meet and just say, ooh, you evil sinner. Don't do that, but just know that sin being active in our lives is the problem. That's the thing that must be dealt with. And God is teaching us in the work of the Holy Spirit that we need that transformation. You can do everything you want to outside here, fix all the societal problems, but I'll guarantee you it will not fix them. It will not. There is no leader, there is no government, there is no societal group anywhere that will fix those problems, because that's all external. And the moment you think you fix something, sin is going to rear its ugly head once again. And that's why we see so many people falling. And it's unfortunate that in the church, we even have that among church leadership, who should be the humblest ones on the planet, recognizing that, you know, as shepherds, they are the ones that are overseeing. They are sinners overseeing sinners. And sometimes they forget that. Okay, I think we're good for today. That's through verse 7, so Genesis 9:7 is where I ended.